you know, this paperclip is here, and I just want to keep fidgeting with it, you know? It's like you get one of these things, and you just want to toy with it. Put it in my pocket. That way I can fidget with it there and really distract you all. Genesis chapter 41. Well, it's been a while since we've been in the book of Genesis, 4 weeks to be exact. So we interrupted Joseph's story for this Advent series that we were devoting our attention to. But as we return to this story, the good thing about coming back to a story is that it's easy to kind of remember where we are in the story. And in Joseph's story, I think it's probably pretty easy for us to sort of reflect on and recall where it is that we have been. Joseph, as most of you know, he was one of Jacob's sons, the second youngest, other than Benjamin, and one born to his the wife that he really loved, Rachel. That was the wife that really captured his heart. And this son was, of course, as we know, all of his brothers were extremely jealous of him. He was a gifted young man, a man who had whose father had placed a tremendous amount of favor upon. And as a result of this, his brothers ended up betraying him, selling him into slavery. He ended up then being purchased by one of the Egyptian officials, this man named Potiphar. Potiphar's wife then had a real thing for Joseph. Joseph continued to kind of just, you know, hold her at arm's length, but she didn't like that. So eventually she just falsely accused him of trying to attack her. He ended up in prison. And that's where Joseph has been now for 11 years. The last 11 years since he's been 17 years old, he has spent either in slavery or in prison. And it's here in the midst of that, as a 28-year-old in his 11th year in captivity, that we pick up as we come to chapter 41. And so it's a long chapter, so let us give honor to the reading of God's word. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke, and he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the plump ear, the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh woke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning, his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came it about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged." Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him up out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Behold, in my dream, I was standing on the banks of the Nile. 7 cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. 7 other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first 7 plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream 7 ears growing on one stalk, full and good. 7 ears withered thin and blighted by the east wind sprouted after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The 7 lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dreams means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his 2nd chariot. And they called out before him, bow the knee. Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah. And he gave him in marriage Aseneth, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly. And he gathered up all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. What he says to you, do. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the wonderful grace that is ours in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that though there is certainly a famine in the land, spiritual hunger everywhere, you in your grace have seen fit to call us to yourself in order that we may be satisfied in Christ. We thank you for the goodness and grace that has been bestowed upon us. And this morning, as we come to look into your word, we pray that you would nourish us afresh, nourish us through these, your words. We might find ourselves strengthened in grace and in faith, in our resolve to live the Christian life in a manner that honors the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, it's now been 13 years since Joseph has been sold into slavery. And during that time, we've seen one disappointment follow after another. And that's how this passage here begins. As we saw in the previous chapter, Joseph had the good fortune amidst his bad fortune of having two royal officials share a cell with him in the prison. The chief cupbearer and the chief baker, both brought into the prison. And there Joseph had this wonderful opportunity to stand in the presence of those who would daily stand in the presence of Pharaoh. And during this time, an opportunity arose for Joseph. An opportunity that didn't come by chance, but that was certainly directed by divine providence. Both the cupbearer and the baker had dreams. And these dreams troubled them greatly. And Joseph was able, by this wonderful grace of God, to interpret the dreams for them. The chief cupbearer would be restored to his position. This is what his dream was revealing. Unfortunately, the baker, his dream was revealing that he would be hanged, likely for treason. And that's exactly what happened. Well, Joseph, as the cupbearer was being restored to his position, pleaded with him to remember him when he comes back into the presence of Pharaoh, that he was this Hebrew slave who had been mistreated and had been placed here falsely, being falsely accused. And that had happened 2 years earlier. And that's what we see here as our text opens. It had now been 2 years, 2 years that he was hoping. And all along the way, he had been forgotten. But although he had been forgotten, as we roll into chapter 41, we immediately get this sense in verse 1 that things are about to change for Joseph. As this whole scenario of dreams once again appears. You recall that's how we were really introduced to Joseph. He had these dreams where he was shown by God that he would one day occupy a place of tremendous prominence and importance. And then we saw the dreams that he just interpreted in the previous chapter, in chapter 40, by the chief cupbearer and baker. And so when we're told of these dreams, we again know that Joseph is going to have an opportunity. We see this in verse 1 as these troubling dreams came upon Pharaoh. One dream where 7 fat cows, plump and healthy, they're feeding in the grass, and 7 famished, gaunt cows come out from the Nile, and there they devour those 7 plump cows. And then after that, 7 full and plump grains on one stalk are devoured by 7 thin and skimpy ears of grain as the east wind blows through. And this dream is troubling to Pharaoh. And thus, we get this sense that just in the case of the cupbearer and baker, Joseph is going to get his opportunity. Well, as we move along in our passage, we see that's what happens. As Pharaoh ends up summoning all the wise men and the magicians in the land, very reminiscent of Nebuchadnezzar when he had his dream, summoning the wise men, summoning the magicians, summoning all of the soothsayers in order to try to have them decipher their dreams. But just as in that case with Nebuchadnezzar, there's no one in the land that's able to do it. No one can interpret this dream. No one can put the pieces together. And it's then that the cupbearer remembers Joseph. And he brings up his own situation in prison, how when he was there, there was this Hebrew slave in the prison who had interpreted a dream for him and for the baker, and how these dreams, these interpretations were shown to be true. Well, that's all Pharaoh needed to hear. And so immediately, quickly, we're told, he summons Joseph. And in no time, Joseph is in Pharaoh's presence, telling him the meaning of his dreams. But in the end, both dreams are one. And the fact that they're repeated is revealing the fact that it will happen suddenly and that this matter is fixed. It is resolved by God to bring them to pass. And what these dreams portend is 7 years of abundance in the land of Egypt, followed by 7 years of severe famine, a famine so severe that the previous 7 years of abundance would not even be remembered by him. It would not even be a thought, as this famine would erase any memory of abundance. And so Joseph gives him this interpretation, and then he suggests a plan to collect 20% of all of the produce that is produced in the land of Egypt throughout this 7 years of plenty, essentially a 20% raise in taxes, and saying, raise the taxes, collect 20% more than we usually collect, and store it up in each city around the country, store up this grain, so this grain may be able to be used to provide for the people so that the famine doesn't completely devastate and destroy the land. Well, Pharaoh is giddy with Joseph and his interpretation, and he's giddy with this amazing plan that Joseph just, you know, he thinks up on the fly. And so on the spot, Pharaoh promotes him. On the spot, he makes him second in command over all the land, essentially making him prime minister over all the land of Egypt. And so literally in a moment in time, I mean, you know, commentators say this could have been in as little as an hour's time. When he went from being in the prison to shaving, changing in Pharaoh's presence, Pharaoh's not going to small talk with him. Hey, so how have things been going? Tell me a little about yourself. He has one purpose. I've had dreams. No one can interpret them. Here are my dreams. Can you do it or not? He immediately does it. And in no time, he goes from the prison to the palace, from a prisoner to prime minister, in a matter of no time. It's an amazing story that has so much to say to us. And foremost among those things that it has to say to us is that in God's working, God oftentimes works mysteriously. And I think this is something that all of the entire Joseph saga has really, you know, emphasized to us. It's that the works of providence aren't linear. It's not as though there is this set order where God just does the same things every time and everyone. And it's like, if he wants to get us to here, then it's always going to be through these same means that we get there. But God is working through a host of strange and bizarre and oftentimes difficult circumstances in order to ultimately accomplish all he intends to accomplish. And that's something that we clearly see here in Joseph's life up to this point. I mean, just think back to when we were introduced to him as a 17-year-old teenager. He had received these dreams that were, again, highlighting the fact that he was going to be this person of great prominence, and all of his brothers and his parents and everyone was going to be coming down and bowing before him. I mean, this was what was revealed to him. Now think about if that was revealed to you. Think about if you were writing the story. Think how you would write that story, what that story would look like. Better yet, think about it for your own kids. You know, your child's going to be someone of prominence. How are you going to get him there? Well, first thing, we need a good, stable home life. Okay? Mom, dad, good, healthy marriage, good, healthy home life. Supportive siblings. Those who will encourage him. Those who will support him and provide guidance for him. Go to the best Christian school, where in the context of a rigorous academic environment, he can have the virtues and the character qualities and the morality and the ethics of the faith instilled in him further. And then from there, as a well-groomed, well-prepared, fine, young Christian man, responsible and moral and ethical, he'd be off to one of the Ivy League schools. And there he would thrive. And as soon as he graduated, off for his advanced degree. From the advanced degree, he'd meet a nice Christian woman, get married, and he'd be on the road to prominence. I mean, that's how we'd write the story. That's how prominence happens for us. That's the way we think. But Joseph's story has been totally the opposite. His mom died when he was young, giving birth to his younger brother, Benjamin. His brothers hated him, were jealous of him. They betrayed him. He ends up spending those years when, you know, our dream child would be in the Ivy League and then in grad school. He spends them in prison after being falsely accused. And yet this is the path that God took him on to providence. And you see what I mean by the way that God works mysteriously. It's not linear. It's not straight. And that's something that should be really encouraging to all of us, because how many of us had very linear type of lives? I mean, how many of us have followed those very, you know, kind of orthodox, you know, charted out perfect type paths that we would want? Probably none of us. We've all probably had some pretty sharp curves in our lives at different places. And yet, the wonderful thing is to know that God is working, guiding through all of those. It's not like, oh, well, shucks, we got off path, you know. God is working through all of those. And he's using all of those in the lives of his people to accomplish the purposes that he intends to accomplish in each and every one of us. And that's something that we clearly see here in Joseph's life. If Joseph is to be seen as some kind of pattern for the Christian. You know, I think about my own life, just as I'm sure you can think about your own life, and think about all of the crazy turns it has taken. You know, things that you wouldn't want others to experience. But you know that God has providentially ordered those things in order to shape you into the person he wants you to be, and the process and the person that he is still making you to be. And so clearly we see here that God works mysteriously. But it's not only that God works mysteriously, but also what we see here, again, in looking at the life of Joseph, and certainly as it is reaching this wonderful sort of, you know, apex here, is that God also works slowly. Now, that's something I'm sure none of us really want to hear. But it's an important thing for us to know, and it's an important thing for us to embrace. Because it's easy for us to lose sight of the fact that the primary work to be done is the work that needs to be done within us. And that's not the sort of work that can be done overnight. Internal work, heart work, character shaping work cannot be done in a night. It just can't. And that's clearly what we see with Joseph. The work that needed to be done, the internal work in Joseph that would fit him and prepare him for this lofty office, this office of tremendous responsibility, and to be able to bear the load of it and to do so in a God-honoring way, was something that was going to take time to forge and craft within him. And that's certainly what we see in his life. It took 13 years. And those weren't 13 easy years. Those weren't 13 years in school and 13 years studying and 13 years in youth group and 13 years in church. But those were 13 years of hardship. 13 years of having his freedom and his rights taken away. 13 years rooted in betrayal and lies and false accusations. That's what it took. And that's often the sort of thing it does take to accomplish the work in us that God is seeking to accomplish. You see, for most of us, there are so many rough edges to us that God needs to work in rather abrasive ways to help smooth out the edges in each one of us. And this is something that we've touched on previously in Joseph's story. That as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, patience, which we defined when we looked at this, which we defined as really learning to live comfortably under suffering or difficulty. That's what the word in Greek, this compound word, it's what it means. It's learning to live, the ability to live comfortably in very uncomfortable situations. And that, Paul tells us in Romans 5, is what produces character. That's what builds within us that inner fortitude, that ability to withstand the tests of life. So that when temptations come to us, we don't just cave. But because we have learned how to live under uncomfortable circumstances and situations, we don't run from those as soon as they hit and fail the test and fall into sin. But instead, what we do is we're able to pass the test. Because even if being in that test is uncomfortable, being in a difficult marriage is uncomfortable, being in physical affliction is uncomfortable, being in a job that makes you unhappy and doesn't pay you very well is uncomfortable, but learning how to do that and to live there comfortably, to not sour you and ruin you, but instead to shape you and make you a thankful person, that right there, that experience there is what builds character. That's what fills that pool of virtue. It's learning to live under difficulty. And this process isn't only something that Paul tells us about, but we see it lived out throughout Scripture. I mean, you think about a man like Moses. It's 40 years in the wilderness. Same thing, how he went from being a prince in Egypt, where he had everything, to being an outcast living on the backside of the desert. And yet it was necessary for him to live in those uncomfortable surroundings and to live there and learn how to live there in order for the sort of character God required of him to be forged. I mean, that just wasn't going to happen in Pharaoh's palace. It wasn't going to happen with people waiting on him hand and foot. It wasn't going to happen. Just as it wasn't going to happen there for Joseph. Notice God didn't just take Joseph from Canaan to the palace. Because the work that needed to be done in Joseph needed to be done in chains rather than on feathers. That's where Joseph's character was forged. And that's one of the things that really shines through in this passage. It's this newfound character. This newfound character that has been built into Joseph. And this comes out in a number of ways through this passage. First of all, it comes out in this new humility that characterizes him. I mean, we saw this recently where we reflected on the type of guy Joseph was as this 17-year-old teenager. He was arrogant. He was intolerable in many ways, clamoring to everybody about how great he was going to be. You know, I'm going to be great one day and you're all going to bow down to me. He's insensitive, arrogant, intolerable. And we saw in chapter 40, which was 2 years prior to this, how change had taken root as him, as when this cupbearer and the baker had come to him distraught with these very troubling dreams, how Joseph approached them with concern. What's wrong? Why is your face long? And in doing so, as they opened up to him, how he didn't talk about himself. He didn't talk about the dreams he had. He didn't talk about what awaits him, but how he very humbly again pointed them to God. Interpretations belong to God. God's the one who interprets dreams. He's the one who interprets life. He's the one who does it. And we see this humility that's been forged into him. And here he's faced with a similar situation. Pharaoh has heard of his abilities. Pharaoh has heard that this guy can give him what he needs. He's got that kind of reputation. Now think about the temptation that would be. I mean, think about it. If Warren Buffett calls you and says, I've heard of your reputation as an investor, and I have heard that the answers lie with you, and your record speaks for itself, and you have a record to speak for itself. Think how easy it would be when you come into his presence and he's saying, tell me now. How easy it would be to say, well, I appreciate, you know, I'm very humbled by the fact that you would call upon me. And then begin to tell him all the wonderful ways in which you can help him. But Joseph doesn't do that. I mean, Joseph has been summoned here by the most powerful person in the known world, saying, I've heard you can do what no one else can do. I've searched high and low. I've summoned all the experts in the land, and none of them can do it, can do what you do. You can do it. You're this guy. What does Joseph say? I mean, he essentially corrects the most powerful person in the known world. He's a prisoner. And he in essence says, well, not so fast, Pharaoh, because it's not me, but it's God. And God will give the answer to Pharaoh. Do you see how different he is now? I mean, he's so different. He no longer cares about getting the glory. He no longer cares about getting the accolades. But he knows his place in the grand scheme of things. He knows his place. And I'll tell you, that's what humility really is. You know, humility is not thinking of yourself as some worthless dirtbag. Oftentimes that ends up being kind of false humility that you can, you know, it's pretty transparent. But humility is having a right estimation of yourself. A right estimation. It's what Paul says in Romans 12. It's knowing that you are what you are and you have what you have solely because of the grace of God. That it's God that has given you your body and your mind, your body to use, your mind to think. It's him who's given you your appearance. It's him who's given you your abilities, athletic or intellectual or whatever else they might be. And it's God who has caused you to be born in the place and in the time that you've been born in. So that you weren't born in 12th century Congo. God is the one who has done this. God is the one who has ordered absolutely everything in your life and everything that you have. It's as Paul says to the Corinthians, what do you have that you have not received? And humility is simply realizing that. Everything that I am and everything that I have is solely because of the grace of God. If it was not for his grace, I could have been dead 1,000 times over. I could have been, who knows what could have, but it is only because of the grace of God. And that's humility. That's humility. Simply realizing that you are who you are and you have what you have solely because of the grace of God. Whatever it is that you can do, God is the one who's been gracious enough to give you that ability to do it. And he's the one who sustained you long enough for you to become even more proficient in doing it. And that's where Joseph was now at. He was in this place of humility. But humility isn't the only area where God has been working and forging character in Joseph. What we also see is that Joseph has now also learned how to be content. Learned how to be content. And we see this in the names that he gives to his two sons. First is his son, whom he names Manasseh, which means forget. As in, God has made me forget all my hardship. And second is Ephraim, which means fruitful, as in God has made me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Now, those aren't the typical type of names we would choose, forget and fruitful. But taken together, they say something profound. And what Joseph is saying through them, as names always are reflective in the Old Testament, especially you see among the patriarchs, was always reflective of that which was most important to the father, is that which was reflective of values and virtues or experiences that were most treasured by them. And thus, taken together, what Joseph is saying through this is, I'm done living in the past. I'm done living in the past. But I'm able to look at my past for what it is and move on from it. That's what he's saying. He's saying, I'm no longer enslaved to it like some kind of victim. But I can accept my lot in life. I can accept it with all of everything that has happened to me in the past. I can accept it. I can accept it, and I can move on and be fruitful in spite of it. That's what he's saying. And that's an absolutely phenomenal place to be. Because the reality is, all of us have wounds, scars that we've accumulated through cross circumstances in life. We've all been through things that, you know, truth be told, we wish we hadn't gone through. We've all been there. We've all been wrong. We've all been hurt in some way, shape, or form. And in order to move forward, we have to be able to put it in perspective. And that's what Joseph has done here. He's learned to accept his lot in life. He's learned to accept it. And move on in light of it and be fruitful. Not remain a victim, not remain enslaved to it, but to now be fruitful. I can forget it. I can go forward and I can be fruitful now. He's able to do that. And that is what contentment is. It's saying, I'm okay with my lot in life. I'm okay with it. I'm okay with it. Essence, it's the same thing the psalmist says in Psalm 131 when he proclaims, my soul has become like a weaned child. What he's saying is, I'm no longer like a little kid. I no longer whine and gripe about everything and feel that everything is unfair and I'm always getting the short end of the stick and I'm always being mistreated. I'm no longer there. I'm not like that anymore. But my soul has become like a weaned child. And that's where Joseph is at. And while that's certainly not always an easy place to get to, I mean, some of us have some very big hurdles to get over. Some of us have gone through extremely difficult things. We have. But the reality is, by the grace of God, just as Joseph did here, who had gone through horrible, horrible things, by the grace of God, as we come to rest more in his fatherly care, in his wisdom, in his love, in his sovereignty, we can come to this place, to Manasseh and to Ephraim, where we're no longer a slave to our past, but we can accept it and move forward and be fruitful. And so character has been forged in Joseph. He's now showing himself to be qualified to bear this heavy responsibility. But perhaps the greatest proof of Joseph's character isn't merely seen in his humility or in his contentment, but it's seen in his ability to handle his newfound prosperity. That though he is now rich and powerful and privileged, I mean, he's like this, one of these, tech guys from the 90s that all of a sudden came into millions and millions of dollars, that suddenly he's like this. He's privileged beyond imagination. Everything is at his fingertips. In spite of that, he remains exceedingly God-centered. And this is evidenced again by the way that he names his children. Again, this is a tremendous reflection about as to where he was spiritually. That he is still God-centered. It is still about who God is and what God has done in my life. That still is what defines him, and it's still what defines his family. And I'll tell you, that's a much greater testimony to his character than perhaps anything else. Because the truth of the matter is, prosperity is perhaps as great a test upon our spiritual resolve as anything that we can be faced with. Certainly much greater test of our spiritual resolve than adversity. I mean, think about it. Think it is so much harder to stay focused on Christ and his kingdom amidst, luxury suites and parties and Ferraris. It's much harder, much harder than it is to stay focused on him and his kingdom in a one-room shack. You ever thought about how James writes, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and inherit the kingdom which he has promised? No, it's just spiritual vigor is stimulated in an environment of need. But when we don't think we need anything, when everything is just at our fingertips, that's when danger happens and it's so easy to drift away. I mean, you think about just globally on kind of a macro scale. You look at the poor countries and you see how much more vibrant the church is versus if you go to Western Europe. I mean, have any of you been to France lately? Or I have a very good friend in Sweden. Tells me what it's like in Sweden, Netherlands. You see, God knows this. He knows the challenge that prosperity brings to his people. He knows how easy it is to say when there's an abundance, who is the Lord? And this is why repeatedly in the Old Testament, God is warning his people. He's warning, he's not just warning them about idolatry, and he's not just warning them about all of these moral sins and everything else, but he's warning them about prosperity. You think about when he brings them into the promised land, he's bringing them into the promised land, Deuteronomy 6. And he tells them, he says, when you come into this land that I promised your fathers, and it's, your vineyards are just, they're just going nuts, and your olive trees are producing, and your houses are full. In those times, be careful that you do not forget the Lord. And he tells them this again and again through the law. Be careful when you come into that land. Be careful. Be careful that you don't forget the Lord. As a matter of fact, in Deuteronomy 31, he even has Moses teach them a song. Teach them a song. Songs are a great way to remember things. Teach them a song, reminding them of this very thing, so that when they do, they'll know what they're doing. They'll know the danger of prosperity. They'll know the risk. See, God does this because he knows the propensity of man to turn to God in adversity and to turn away from God in prosperity. So Spurgeon said, for every one that I've seen fall in adversity, I've seen 100 fall in prosperity. It's a much, much, much more physically comfortable place to be, but much more spiritually dangerous place to be. So let that be a warning to us. Because prosperity in and of itself isn't a bad thing. One of the wonderful things is when you see someone that God has blessed in a material way and to see them be exceedingly Christ-centered and kingdom-minded. And I know some people, there are people in my mind right now that I think of that I would say except that they're here. It's wonderful when you see that in people. And it says something tremendous about their character. Well, that was Joseph. Joseph was able to withstand this great temptation. And as we know, if you know the rest of the story, he did so to the end. He did so to the end. And so for 13 years, God has been engaged in this very slow, a very arduous work of character building in Joseph. It was slow. It was painful. And it was intentional. And yet the wonderful thing is that when God works slowly, God works surely. He really does. One who's just kind of launches up, it's like a plant that rises up quickly and has no roots. But when God works slowly, he works surely. And so in Joseph, we see that God works mysteriously and that he works slowly. And yet with that, we see one more thing. And that is that God also works suddenly. God works suddenly. And we see that in the way in which Joseph goes from the prison to the palace. I mean, the work has taken a long time to do. It's been slow. It's been 13 years of grinding. But then suddenly, again, in perhaps less than an hour, this guy is the prime minister over Egypt. And that's the striking thing about this passage. It's kind of a paradox that God works slowly and that God works suddenly. And the interesting thing is, even from a literary perspective, how you see the slow work of God is kind of fast forwarded. I mean, we have 13 years that's essentially covered in, what, a chapter and a half? But then here, in the sudden work of God, the longest chapter in the Joseph narrative, 57 verses, is given to it. So a lot of time to really think about this quick way in which God works. How he can be grinding and grinding. We're grinding along as he's taking us through this process. But then suddenly, in a moment, God works. And we're suddenly lifted up out of this place, this pit, this difficulty that we've been in. And that's a very encouraging thing to think about. Because there are a lot of people that have been in difficulties for a pretty good sized period of time. And that's when it becomes difficult. I mean, any of us can handle something except, you know, the extreme, you know, bodily torture or something. We can handle anything for a period of time, a few days, even a few weeks. You know, you start getting past it. But get into the years. Get into the years. Years in a difficult marriage. Years with chronic pain. Years of not being able to provide. I mean, and that, the weight just becomes heavier and heavier with time. You learn to cope. character is built. These things are taking place. And thus, in one sense, you find that you're able to cope. But in another sense, it's just gone on for so long and it's easy to just become numb and to essentially just throw in the towel and give up hope. But this passage here says that even though that process and those places of difficulties, that pit can be there for a long period of time, in a moment, there can be a breakthrough. And I've seen it. I've experienced it in some measure, but I've seen it. And I think probably a number of us has, we wrestle with something. We're wrestling. And then suddenly, it's like you're free from it. Suddenly, there's been a breakthrough. And that's a wonderful, wonderful experience when that happens. Now, you might be thinking, what if that doesn't happen? What if things don't change? Because I'm not saying they are guaranteed to. I mean, anybody who kind of oversells the promises isn't doing the Christian any favors. So we've talked about many times, there is a tension that we live in the midst, in between this already and not yet, this eschatological age where we're kind of between promise and fulfillment. So things might not change in this life, but things will one day change for the Christian. They will absolutely, positively, one day change for the Christian. Because the reality is, the Christian life, while providing us with incredible hope for this life, incredible encouragement for this life, ultimately points us beyond this life to a time and a place where what we hope for is fully realized. Joy and the peace and the freedom from sin and pain, the freedom from all of that, are real and complete and permanent. That's what the Christian ultimately hopes, and that's what awaits those who belong to Christ. Yes, we can hope in this life for God's grace to abound, to sustain us through trial and to hopefully and prayerfully, as we seek His grace to deliver us from that trial. But ultimately, the deliverance that we will experience is that eternal deliverance, when God will, in an instant, I mean, you want to talk sudden. He will deliver us from that which afflicts us and bring us into His glorious presence. And ultimately, that's what enables us to press on through difficulty. It's that there is hope for an instant deliverance. There is hope for that. And ultimately, that's the great hope that we all have amidst a world full of sin and suffering. It's that God hasn't abandoned us. He hasn't just forsaken us and left us to this world with no future. But God has entered into this world, clothed Himself with human flesh in order to enter into the suffering of humanity and take that suffering that sin has brought upon Himself, so that we might then enter into His glory. That's our hope. That's why we persevere. You know, just this, over these holidays, I've spent some time with my older brother, and he was talking to me about this article. It was an op-ed piece that Maureen Dowd had written. It was in the New York Times, and it was entitled, Why God? Why? And in it, she had a priest basically write about how you view and cope with suffering. And I thought it was, I thought his words were noble and careful, which you certainly have to be when you talk about something as broad and deep and complex as suffering. But, you know, in the end, as I read it, I thought, you know, the one thing, the huge thing that's being, that's not being focused on is this one thing that gives us our real hope amidst suffering. And that is the resurrection. That is that ultimately God didn't just leave us in our suffering, but he came and he took suffering upon himself so that we could one day be free from suffering. And that's the good news of the gospel. And so why? I don't know. And when we try to act like we know, we end up sounding more like Job's foolish counselor friends than anything else. But what I do know is that the gospel reaches right into suffering. And it says there is a God who loves you enough to enter into that and take upon himself that suffering so that you could, in Christ, through faith in Christ, be free from it one day. And ultimately, that's our hope. Ultimately, our hope is in what awaits us as a result of what Christ has done for us. And in the end, that's what we look to, and that's what we hope in. And this story here, as the Joseph story does everywhere, reminds us of this as it constantly points us to Jesus. It constantly points us to Jesus. And we've noted this in the past. We've noted all of the parallels, how Joseph so clearly prefigures Christ as a type of Christ. They both were innocent. They both were beloved by their father. They were both sent to their brothers. They were both betrayed by them and sold for pieces of silver. They were both falsely accused. They both suffered greatly. They both were then exalted to places of honor. And they both then brought life to many through them. I mean, the parallels, there are some. A.W. Pink, it's like 60-something pages he devotes to the parallels between Christ and Joseph. They're everywhere. They're everywhere. Because in the broadest sense, Joseph's life prefigures Christ. And in that sense, when we study Joseph, we are and we need to have an eye to being pointed to our Savior. And that's certainly what we see here. As in the end of this chapter, when the famine has spread throughout the land, everyone is just now just starving, they're hungry, they come to Pharaoh and they cry out to Pharaoh. And what does Pharaoh say? Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do. Go to him who has the bread of life. You're hungry, you're famished. You know what you're to do? You're to go to the one who has the bread of life, who is the bread of life, and feast upon him, and you will find yourself satisfied. You will find yourself satisfied. As we know from the passage read in John 6, Jesus is the bread of life. That beautiful passage there where he feeds the 5,000 and gets in the boat and goes across, and everyone's just clamoring. And he says, you know what? You're not even clamoring for me because of the signs you saw, because they pointed you to this reality that I am indeed the Son of God. But it's just because you're hungry. He says, if you're hungry, then feast upon me and you will be satisfied. For in coming to me and feasting upon me, you will in no wise be cast out, but you will be satisfied. And in the end, that's where our hope is found, It's found in Jesus Christ. And coming to him daily to feast upon him, his goodness, his grace, his gospel, his love, and all of the kindness that he has bestowed upon us. That's what sustains us. And that's what helps us. And that's what upholds us. Let's pray.